Today we commence our studies in the prophecy of Daniel. Now there are two books in the Bible which, although they are separated in position, yet they are very linked in theme. And they are the prophecy of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. We have already given a consideration to the book of the Revelation, and I thought it would now be good to give a look at the prophecy of Daniel that is so clearly bound up with it. Now, I'm very glad in a meeting of this kind I haven't got to start off by trying to bring elaborate proofs that this book is true, that Daniel was indeed the author of it, and that it is indeed a prophecy. But some of us know, at any rate, that the view of the destructive critics, the higher critics, they will tell us that the book was not written by Daniel the prophet at all. It was written by somebody centuries later, written after the events are dealt with, and not before. And that, of course, knocks out any prophetic element in it. Now, that's put over quite seriously, and some people are rather overwhelmed when they read these things. But, you know, if we face up to things, and we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, a lot of these problems, you know, would vanish away, straight away. Now, I'll just say this in passing, in case anybody is just a little perturbed about these things. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that great prophetic address recorded in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and we have referred to it so many times in our studies, speaks about Daniel the prophet. And he gives a direct allusion to chapter 9. Now, I should have thought the issue was perfectly clear. If we profess to follow him, if we profess to believe in him, we must accept what he teaches. We're in no position to correct him. If he believed that Daniel was the author of this prophecy, well, it seems to me that all that profess and call themselves Christians that wish to follow in his steps must do likewise. Here's just one point which is often pointed out, which when it's faced, and faced carefully, proves not to be a problem at all. And I think that's true of most problems in the Bible. If you face them out fairly and squarely with an unbiased mind, oh, they solve themselves, and even supposing they don't, what sort of faith is it that must have an explanation of everything before you're going to believe? Oh, I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? There's so many things in the present life we don't understand. And yet we don't say, well, we're not going to use electricity because we don't understand exactly what it is. And many, many things are parallel to that. But I'll just give you one example. If you look at chapter 1 of the prophecy of Daniel and read verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. Now you note the date there, it's specific, isn't it? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now we turn to Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. Jeremiah, chapter 25. And we read the first verse here. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Oh, there the critics say, there you are, you see, you just can't believe the Bible, it's never accurate. Daniel says it's the third year, and Jeremiah says it's the fourth year. And so instead of saying, well now let's look clearly at what's said, immediately it's assumed there's a discrepancy. Well, the first thing to note is this, that the word came in the first verse of Daniel's prophecy means literally to set out. And the word used, the verb used in Jeremiah 25 means to arrive. And there's no problem at all. Nebuchadnezzar set out in the third year of Jehoiakim, but he didn't arrive until his fourth year. And Jeremiah chapter 46 tells you why, because he was delayed on the way fighting a battle. So you see, there's no problem whatsoever. And there are many more like this. There's one later on in the prophecy of Daniel, when later on Daniel is promised, if he can solve the problems of the king, to be made the third ruler in the kingdom. Yes, third, because there was a second. And it was the son that was vice-regent and the father was away fighting. Third was right. Not second. He couldn't be offered the second place in the kingdom because the son himself was reigning and was the second himself, you see. Well, I only just mention those things in passing in case any of you do come across this type or this way of handling this prophecy, and don't be upset by it. Never be upset by these destructive criticisms of God's word, because as I say, when they're faced out carefully and without bias, they will solve themselves. Now I think the first thing we've got to do, as always, is to find the setting of any part of the Bible we're dealing with. Remember, there's always a background to God's word, and the more you can get clearly the background of any book of the Bible, as to why it was written, to when it was written, who it was written to, obviously, the better you're going to understand it. Now, the period covered by Israel and Judah's kings, as recorded in the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, is a pretty awful one. As we know, there are so few outstandingly good kings. Nearly all of them were bad, morally, everyone. That the time came when God made it quite clear to his people, people of Israel, that he would finally judge them for it. His long-suffering lengthened out with his people over a very long period, and at last, through Jeremiah, he warned them that if this persisted, he would allow the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and smash down the walls of Jerusalem, break down their temple, take them captive, and the whole land lie desolate for 70 years. 70 years captivity. And while we as Christians stress, of course, that God is faithful to his promise, God keeps his promises to the very letter. That's the nice side, isn't it? We like to think of that. But don't forget the other side too. God keeps his warnings. God keeps his judgments to the letter too. It's the same God. And so when he said 70 years captivity, he meant it neither more nor less. And Daniel is one of the young captives in Babylon, taken away. So you want to bracket together and keep in your mind Nehemiah, Ezra, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Oh yes, a lot of them, but they're all existing at the same time. You see, the 70 years were nearly running out at this time. And if you compare, for instance, we'll say Daniel chapter 9, where you get recorded there Daniel's great prayer to the God for his mercy, to end that judgment, to restore them, and then compare Nehemiah chapter 1, you'll find Nehemiah's praying just the same way. God is working in the hearts of these his children because they knew that the 70 years had nearly finished. And they're praying to God to restore and forgive and to bring that people back again. And you know how wonderfully God was doing that. Because they were brought back. They were delivered from Babylon. They did get back to their own land again. And Jerusalem was rebuilt. And the temple was rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra. And the wonderful way God was doing it was in this way. That Cyrus, the Persian king, had a background. God saw to it that he had a background that didn't make him antagonistic to the people of Israel, rather the other way, that he was inclined in their favour. You say, well, how was that? Well, if sometime when you read the book of Nehemiah, you read chapter 2, you remember Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, very important position, and one which brought him into considerable danger, because, you see, a person that was the bodyguard of the king, he had to superintend and see that the king was kept safe. Everything he ate was all right, couldn't be poisoned, you see. Very convenient way in those days was to drop a little bit of poison in and try to get rid of the king. So you see, the king's cupbearer had to taste everything first. Very responsible position. And Nehemiah was very exercised about the condition of Jerusalem. And the temple and the walls smashed. Oh, how concerned was he for God, for God's city and God's people. And he starts to pray. And then he speaks to the king. The king says, what are you looking sad for? That was a bad sign to begin with. You see, if he stood there looking with a long face, the king might say, here, off with his head. This chap's plotting something against me. And so he knew it was a very serious thing to stand before the king with a long countenance like that. But it just gave this man his opportunity to unburden his heart. And then you're told, this is the point, in a little phrase in brackets in that chapter, the queen sitting by him. Now you're not told who the queen was, but when you probe it, you find she was a Jewess. She was Esther. And so, you see, God so arranged that Sarah had a Jewish mother. And so he'd be brought up, you see, with a liking, with a favoured mind toward God's earthly people. And when the time came, it was Sarah that proclaimed their release from Babylon. They could go back to build again and restore after the 70 years was finished. Oh, how wonderfully God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, we're told that even monarchs, their hearts are in his hands. Yes, they may have wonderful power like this man Nebuchadnezzar. Never been a man like him before or since. An absolute autocrat. Absolute power. Whom he would he slew? Whom he would he kept alive? No one could say that. And yet, that man's heart was like wax when it came to God's dealings with him. How good it is then that God can work and does work in this way to fulfill all his will. So you see, you want to connect the book of Daniel then with this time of judgment when the people of Israel were judged 70 years in Babylon. Now the last book in the Old Testament, not in position, but in actual time, is the second book of Chronicles. And if you looked at a Hebrew Bible, you wouldn't find Malachi, the last book, you would find the second book of Chronicles. And so I'm going to ask you to turn back to the second book of Chronicles so that we just get a few verses giving us the setting of this. It says in verse 14, 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed, made holy, in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now that's the last words. That's God's last words almost in the Old Testament. You see, and if you had a Bible that followed, you'd have your New Testament, and you'd read Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, there's the remedy. But next door, look. No remedy, the Old Testament, humanly speaking. God sends his remedy, which is the Lord Jesus, the only one. Whether it's for his earthly people, Israel, or for you and me, he's the only one that can possibly deal with our tremendous need. Then if you'd like to read on to the end of that chapter sometime, you'll see how God allows Nebuchadnezzar to come and take away all the vessels, it says in verse 18, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he, as Nebuchadnezzar, brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, and Daniel was one of them, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25 is the prophecy that warned them. And you even find, you know, in this prophecy of Daniel, you see, these men of God, although they were inspired and were given visions by God of his truth, yet they weren't independent of one another. You find Jeremiah searching the, you find Daniel searching the words of Jeremiah and what he'd written. So he goes to a very chapter that we can see and read today. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, how these men of God are dependent in that way upon what God had inspired them to write. Now, the last king of Israel was Jehoiakim, and he was the son of Jehoiakim. Don't get them mixed up, kin. But he had a second name, which is called Jeconiah. Now, you probably know that all these Hebrew titles with J-E in it has the name of God, for that's the beginning of the great title Jehovah. J-E. But what does God do to this man? Because he's now going to cut him off and he's going to allow destruction temporarily to come to this nation and this people. Well, what he does is this. He takes the J-E out of his name. So I'm not going to call him Jeconiah anymore. I'm going to call him Coniah. So perhaps you'd just like to see that, would you? We will turn to Jeremiah and the 22nd chapter this time. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, here he is, look, proper name Jeconiah, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Then read those verses down, and verse 28, is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel when it is no pleasure? Yes, most certainly. Verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And if sometime when you've got time, you look at Ezekiel, you'll find God says the same thing there. I will overturn it. Three times he says that. Until he shall come, whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. Oh, that's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who finally is going to gather up all the sovereignty finally and rule and reign. Because even the best of kings, well, what a poor reflection they were. Even King David. Look at the way he fell. Even though he was a man after God's own heart. So this question, you see, of worldwide sovereignty is being dealt with in this book of Daniel. See, God had raised up the people of Israel and given them, they were the head of the nations. They were going to be first. He was going to use them to bless the whole world, but they were going to be the first nation upon the earth in so doing. God said, you shall be the head, you shall not be the tail. You shall be above, number one, top. Not beneath. And now temporarily, he takes away the sovereignty from this people who had failed so much and hands it over to a Gentile, to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's something extraordinary, something that God actually didn't plan to do, but only to the failure of his people, that's exactly what happened. So you see, we're dealing largely in the book of Daniel with a great prophetic period that started with Nebuchadnezzar's day, that's the day in which Daniel was living, and friends, it isn't really yet ended. Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile, a pagan, started a time which the Lord Jesus Christ later on called the times of the Gentiles, when the sovereignty was taken out of God's people's hand, Israel, handed over. You see, presently God's going to say to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold, I've given you dominion over all the earth, over all peoples, languages, tongues, nations. Nebuchadnezzar didn't give himself that. He didn't arrogate that position to himself. God said, I've given you that, I've made you the head. I've taken it away from Israel, judged them. I've handed it over to you. And so the key that unlocks this tremendous period, we shall find, given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21. Now this is so important, I'm going to ask you to turn to it. The 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. He's dealing with the times of the destruction of Jerusalem. Oh, how many times in history has that city of God been destroyed? AD 70, he's looking forward to, and then on to the times just prior to his second advent, which he has described in Matthew chapter 24. He talks about the days of vengeance in verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ, although he didn't come to introduce the days of vengeance, you remember how he stopped short in the public reading of Isaiah chapter 61 in the synagogue. I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. But if you read Isaiah 61, you go on, a day of vengeance of our God. Well, it wasn't because Christ didn't believe in vengeance or was too loving to talk about vengeance. It was because he did not come to bring vengeance. He came to save. Save, first of all. But all the days are coming. When this age of grace is finished, when salvation that could be had has been spurned, and the age finishes, the days of vengeance will start. Now that's largely covered by the book of the Revelation, as we have seen. So he talks about them. These are the days of vengeance, he said, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And that is the attitude all the way through of the Lord Jesus Christ to the written word. I've been greatly struck just recently in getting out of study along these lines, and you can do it for yourself too. You find every occurrence you can of the Lord dealing with the Old Testament scriptures. You will never find one in which he disparages the Old Testament, or says it's untrue, or that you can't take it. There's not a single one, rather the very opposite. He says not a jot or a tittle of the law to be broken. Not a jot or a tittle. He said the scripture cannot be broken. All things that are written must be fulfilled, which were spoken of me in the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms. And if anybody comes along, as you sometimes hear again with these modernistic ideas, they say, and it's really blasphemy, of course, although these are professing Christians that talk like this and argue, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth, he accepted the current Jewish notions of his day. He didn't know any better, in other words. The Jews revered the Old Testament. They believed it, and so he was content to accept. Oh, that's terrible. But, of course, to counter that, you've only got to see what the risen and ascended, rather the risen Christ said in the last chapter of Luke, when he certainly wasn't walking this earth with the current notions of the Jewish world at that time. You read Luke 24. All things must be fulfilled which were written of me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Oh, it's still the same scripture that cannot be broken. So he says all things must be fulfilled here. The days of vengeance are true, just as true as the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of grace. But you see, God's got the time periods. He never mixes them up. And friends, you know, you can't have vengeance, judgment, and grace going at the same time. One or the other. The marvel is for nearly 2,000 years since God spoke in his love by sending his son, and all that he accomplished on Calvary's cross, he's been sitting on a throne of grace. So he hasn't been judging for sin. Those two are never mixed. But there's coming an end to this age of grace. Oh, what urge then it ought to give us in our preaching of the gospel, in our trying to bring before men and women the fact that this time is limited. How much longer we can't say. Nobody, no matter how young or old, can afford to trifle and say, well, I've got plenty of time. Don't worry me with these things now. People talk like that. Like you remember how one said to the Apostle Paul, some more convenient season, I'll hear you. I'm not going to bother about this sort of thing now. That convenient season, friends, seldom comes. So isn't it good? Can't we thank the Lord tonight that God's grace has stepped in our experience. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, if we know him as that, all remember, it's because it's the fruits of grace. Grace, an age of grace. But when this is finished, judgment, oh yes, judgment without mercy, is going to be poured out. That's what we were doing when we were studying the book of Revelation with the terrible trumpet judgments and the seals, the broken seals, and the vials, because there we're told that in them is completed the wrath of God. And the wrath of God in that book is the wrath of Christ, don't forget. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Not the wrath of God the Father. Not the wrath of the Holy Spirit, but the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, in Luke 21, the Lord goes on to say, in verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles," now note this, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." It was first trodden down and broken down by Nebuchadnezzar, and friend, it's been trodden down ever since by a Gentile power. The people of Israel have never had sovereign rights over Jerusalem since. And they haven't got it yet. If you go out to Palestine now, you'll find that to be divided. The times of the Gentiles are still on then. That's a characteristic mark, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that Jerusalem is going to be dominated, trodden down by a Gentile power. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, oh, there was a worldwide power dominating over Jerusalem. Rome, of course. It was Rome's edict, you remember, that made the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ travel to Bethlehem. Rome, the mistress of the world. Rome had control over Jerusalem. And all down this present age, Turkey, for a long, long period, had control over it. And even now today, as we know so well, right up to present day history, still the Gentiles are controlling. So this time of the Gentiles, you see, the great prophetic period started with Nebuchadnezzar and still running on. It may have got its subdivisions in God's purpose, that may be another aspect, of course. But looked on from the standpoint of sovereignty, earth sovereignty, that is still true. Now, I want you to keep that one in mind, because the varying interpretations of this book of Daniel and the times of the Gentiles, if we'll keep in mind, we think of the power that's going to tread down Jerusalem. That's the power that's coming into this prophecy. And there are many great powers, and I have mentioned this before, but I will say it again, there are many great powers who have arisen and fallen, and the Bible doesn't make a single mention of them. China. I can't find any direct reference to China in the Bible. Why? Because it's too geographically away from God's people, the God's land, that land of Palestine, and God's city. Never touched it. The great civilization of China has risen and fallen, and you'd think the Bible never existed. Well, not because God didn't know or wasn't concerned, but it just didn't touch the purpose that's revealed in this word of his. Now, the prophecy of Daniel is quite simple in its division. It's got six chapters of history, and the rest prophecy. So if you want to make a simple division, chapters 1 to 6, history, chapters 7 to 12, prophecy. But this is a remarkable thing, that God has so arranged it that the historical part of this book are prophetic too. So it's not only history, but it's prophecy as well. Now I'll give you one example. Chapter 2 gives us an historical fact that Nebuchadnezzar had an extraordinary dream. And it worried him so much that he told all his wise men and astrologers to tell him the meaning of that dream. And you'll notice too, will you, that this man wasn't a fool. He was all there. He didn't say to his men, "Now look, I'll tell you the dream, and you tell me what it means." He said, "You tell me the dream and what it means." Oh, that's asking the impossible. Fancy asking to tell you what you dreamed, you won't tell us what it is. Hardly wasn't going to be caught out, you see. I mean, he could have told them the dream, they could have made up any old tale, couldn't they? But if they told him the dream accurately, well then, he could believe what their explanation was, but they couldn't. There was only one man. This man in such close touch with God, that he could tell Nebuchadnezzar, "I can tell you what you dreamed," he said, "and I'll tell you what it means, too, in fact." So, that was historical fact. But then we know when we read chapter 2 that that dream is a great prophetic sketch of this times of the Gentiles, starting with himself and not yet completely fulfilled. So that's an example of the way the historical portions of this prophecy are also prophetic. There's another very interesting point too, it's not central to know, but I'll just mention it, that in the middle of chapter 2, the language changes. It changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. Just turn over, will you? Chapter 2. Verse 3, the king said to them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, it says. That's Aramaic. Well, now it sounds as though they started to speak in that, but that's not the meaning of it. From that point onwards, down to the end of chapter 7, the language changes to Aramaic. Why? Because it was the language of the Gentile world. It was a normal language that all the Gentile business world used, and so God wrote the Gentile section in the language that was Gentile. Well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? And so that's just an interesting point to confirm this section, which is dealing largely with the nations and not with the people of Israel. Now, some of us have noticed too, I expect you may have done, that there's a kind of a parallel between Daniel of the Old Testament and Paul of the New Testament. We know that the Apostle Paul was sent by the risen Christ to the Gentiles, and he's the only New Testament messenger that has that position, the only one. It's rather extraordinary that in this day we have to stress such an obvious thing as that. But you know, it's amazing that a number of people who are Christians, who read the Bible and believe the Bible, yet haven't woke up to the fact there's only one divine messenger to the Gentile world. And that was not Peter, James, John, or Jude. They were all sent to the circumcision, to Israel. God sent them there. He said, you go there, and you, Paul, go there. And Paul is the only one that can call himself the apostle of the Gentiles, the sent one to the Gentiles. So he stands in relationship to the Gentile world with a message from the risen, ascended Savior to you and me, Gentiles. And that's why we give his ministry such prominence. Not because we think he's better than Peter or cleverer or... No. Simply because we see it's the Christ speaking, sending a message to us who are Gentiles. We dare not turn away. We dare not ignore it. Now, Daniel, the Old Testament, he's largely dealing with Gentiles. He's himself in a Gentile country, Babylon. He's dealing with Gentile powers. And you know that in the arranging of the books of the Old Testament, that the Jews do not include Daniel in the prophetic books. Why? Because they didn't like the idea that he had so much to say about the Gentiles. So they pushed him out of the prophets and put him amongst the writings, the Psalms. You know, the Old Testament was divided into a threefold. The Lord accepted it, the law, prophets, Psalms. And the Psalms are larger than just the book of the Psalms, of course. But they put the prophecy of Daniel in with the Psalms. But that's just another little point in passing. Now then, one more, and a very important one, this. The Apostle Paul is the only one who uses this most important word, mystery, or secret. You won't find that in Peter's writings, James or John. He is a steward of the secrets of God. And there's one very important secret that some of us all we've loved so much, because it's unfolded to us such riches of grace and glory that's beyond all our dreams. And that's the great secret of the Epistle to the Ephesians. But if someone said to you, where's the first mention of the word secret or mystery in the Bible? I wonder where you'd turn. Well, of course, if you knew, you'd have to say the prophecy of Daniel. The first mention of the word mystery is in this prophecy. So let's see that for ourselves, shall we? Chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. But if you read the Greek Bible of the Lord's day, you know the Greek Bible of the Lord's day was a commonly accepted one, like the Authorized Version is today. They didn't read the Hebrew Bible. It was a Septuagint, the Greek translation. Well, you say, well, why was that? Well, simply because at that time, Greek was the universal language. Everybody used it. Not only in Greece, but in the then known world. So God saw to it that his word was translated into the language that everybody could receive and understand. The Septuagint was Christ's Bible, and so he quotes from it. But if you read that, you'd see the word mystery. Mysterion. That's the same word the Apostle Paul uses. The first occurrence, and it comes over and over again, and the word, as you know, just means secret. The Authorized Version is perfectly correct to translate it secret. Verse 19, then was the secret or mystery revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And he says to the king in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth mysteries, secrets. So there again you see there's a parallel. Here's one unfolding secrets. Something of God's secret purposes. And obviously, what God keeps secret must be intensely important, doesn't it? We should never say to ourselves, well, what does it matter anyway, whether a thing's kept secret or whether it's revealed? That would be a very careless way of handling the Bible, and we should lose a lot of truth if we talk like that. You see, we're dealing with an all-wise God who knows exactly what he's about and what he's doing, and never revealed anything before the right time. And if he sees that in this great battle of the ages between himself and Satan, or it's a reality, this fight that's going on, if he sees that it's essential to withhold certain information, well, he keeps it quiet. There are certain things that are hid in himself that Satan can never know. They're mysteries, they're secrets, until he sees fit to reveal them. So that word is intensely important. So we can almost say that Daniel was the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. But now in this study, I don't quite know just how far I'm going to get, really. But we'll try and go as far as we can, as far as the tape will allow us. Let's come back to the opening chapters. I think what we will first do is to look at some of the historical portions, and then we will deal with the prophetic portions, which of course, some of them exceedingly difficult. Again, I will say to you, as I've said so many times, that I haven't got all knowledge, very, very far from it. There's some things, yes, that I don't understand, only too glad to admit it. And so I don't come to you and try and push some idea upon you that I'm trying to make up, or that I'm just not I'm not open enough to say I don't know. Well, you know me well enough after all these years to know that I don't talk like that. If I don't know, well, I don't know. And it's always well, friends, to be like that. Never pretend to have an explanation of the Bible. If you don't really know, say you don't. Then try and make something up, because it just won't wash, that kind of thing. And so I think we'll have to find some things that we'll have to say, well, Lord, I just don't understand that fully. But isn't it good to know there's a Holy Spirit that can give us understanding? As far as he sees we need it. And this is the very prophecy at the end that says, the time is coming when the wise shall understand. Many shall fall, and many won't understand, but all those that are wise in close touch with him, they'll have the understanding. And so if we really desire it, and we're sincere and honest about it, and we search and we ask and pray, the understanding that God sees we need, he's promised to give. Now chapter 1, of course, gives us the setting of these young men. Daniel was one of them, in the king's palace. And, as I said, these historical sections are really prophetic, for they are, in their turn, a picture of the faithful Jewish remnant of the end time. Nebuchadnezzar, he dominates, he sets up, you remember, his image and commands the whole then known world to worship it. No, historical fact. That actually happened. But that in turn is prophetic, because you remember when we dealt with the book of the Revelation, we saw, yes, there's a bigger than Nebuchadnezzar coming. A more powerful monster and tyrant that's going to set up another image and command all the earth to worship. You see? And what about the faithful Jewish remnant living at that day? Oh, what they'll have to go through. And so here they are, a faithful Jewish remnant in Babylon, in that heathen land with this tyrant ruling. And they purpose to stand faithful, whatever it costs. Now that's something, isn't it? I think that's a word for you and for me. We can't say, of course, our days, they're very difficult, they're perplexing, but we can't say they're quite as bad as these days, or quite as bad as perhaps they were yet. But all the need that we shall not yield one inch from what we know to be God's will as revealed in His Word to us. And so these young men stood faithful. They weren't going to be defiled, we're told, with the king's meat, with the king's food. They were in a pagan land, idolaters, eat at any old thing. Sacrifice to idol wouldn't matter to scrap. But they just couldn't do that. God had given, you remember, in the Pentateuch, definite rules concerning their feeding, because they all had a spiritual meaning. Not just because it was good for their tummy, or bad for their tummy, but there was a spiritual meaning behind it all, part of their sanctification, part of their separation from all other nations. They had different laws, different clothes, different food, different ways, you see. Now, sanctification just means separation. Difference. But in the right sense, friends, let me just say in passing that, of course, sanctification doesn't mean that we've got to be peculiar. That's what some people seem to think. They've got to be different, be funny, as it were, from other people. Well, that's no mark of Christ-likeness. But the New Testament surely makes it quite clear that if we profess to belong to Christ, oh yes, there's got to be a difference in the sense God wants there to be a difference, a setting apart, a separation, not merely negative, not merely from, not merely saying that you don't do this and I don't do that, but separating to Him. I think what we do positively, what we are positively, is much more important than what we do not do and what we are not. There's a negative side, of course, but the positive should come first. So here are these young fellows, they're sanctified, they're standing apart for all that they know to be out of God's will. Now, you and I are not bothered with these things today. There's no possibility of any problem coming up with us about food offered to idols. That's all over. That was their problem in that generation. We've got other problems, which we've got to face, but when you get them right down to the root, they're very much the same. And the stand that we've got to make by God's grace is also very much the same. And so you remember how these young men told the steward that was over them, said, now look, you let us eat the food that we know that God has willed us to have, and we should be quite alright. In fact, we should prosper. We should be far better than trying to cram us up with all this other food which we know is out of God's will. And that was true. You remember, they were given that opportunity, and at the end of the time, they were more fat and obviously more prosperous and in better health than all the others. Now, I'm only just going to lightly touch on these things because I dare say you say, well, I remember being told something about this in my Sunday school days. Well, yes. And some very fine lessons we can get from it. Let's pass over for a moment to chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, 60, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Now, there's number 6 all the time, because that's man's number. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And then you know, he commands all nations, everybody, to worship it, under pain of death. No one could get out of it. I, the king, I, the autocrat, told you that's what's got to be done. Now, you see what had happened, don't you? God has said to Nebuchadnezzar, we shall see that in our next study, in chapter 2, thou art this head of gold. I put you over all the then known earth. And it went to this man's head. Well, friend, you can't blame him, can you? Really? Because that's what power does apart from God's grace. Who is there of any of us that really can stand power and position? You look round, see it in your own life. You see the little Hitler sometimes all round you acting. People that have little jumped up people, as we call them. You see, they just can't stand it. And you see it in history. Look at the Hitlers and the Stalins and all the rest of it. Directly they get power, it goes to the heads. Oh, that's what sin has done, you see. It's spoilt man. He hasn't got the capability of using power righteously. He must abuse it. He must twist it to his own ends. And so that's what happened to this man. Went right to his head. Right, now then, I'm going to show you that I'm the king, he said. After that, this image, and if you don't worship it, well, you've had it, so to speak. It means instant death. But the wonder of it is that God dealt with that man. And the time he'd finished with him, all he had to deal so drastically, but the time he'd finished with him, do you know, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a saved man. Because God allowed this heathen pagan, this monarch, to write part of the Bible. That comes as a shock to a good many people. If you say to them, you know that chapter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote in the Bible? Nebuchadnezzar wrote in the Bible? Never heard of it. Yes. Chapter 4 of Daniel's prophecy is written by Nebuchadnezzar, not by Daniel at all. And if you read that chapter, you'll find what happened. God had to deal with this man. He said, now look, you've got too high. I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to bring you right down. And you know the way God did it? He allowed this man to have a mental illness. And once again, we ought to thank the Lord for a sound mind, oughtn't we? All the problems today of even some of God's own people who've lost their sanity. You thank God, not only for a healthy body if you've got it, but you thank Him more for a healthy mind. Because if your mind goes, you can have all the healthy body in the world. It's useless to you. You'd have to go to a mental home and that'd be the end of it. Oh yes, what a privilege is a sound mind. You remember how the apostle in 2 Timothy calls upon Timothy to be thankful for that fact. And he allowed this man then to have this extraordinary mental obsession that he was an animal. And you know, people still have it. There are all sorts, this isn't the place, of course, to go into things as mental derangements. I'm not going to attempt it, but some of you may have had some contact with people. It's just amazing what can happen to this poor old brain once it sort of goes off the rocks, so to speak. And so Nebuchadnezzar imagined he was a cow. You say, what an extraordinary thing. Yes? God said, that's what's going to happen to you. And he was turned out and he lived on grass for 7 years, just like a cow. An ox. And after 7 years, he said, my reason came back to me. See, God humbled this man, put him right down to the level of an animal. And chapter 4 tells you, he wrote that and tells you what he felt like. And what it was like when his reason came back to him. Well, let's look at it and see. Instead of saying that he did this pride, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Look at me. Look what I've done. When God had finished dealing with him, this is the way he talks. After a dream, the second dream, which we shall look at in one of our future studies, God willing, Daniel interprets it and says in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times, that's a cryptic way of talking about 7 years, shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. 7 long years this man had this mental derangement before he learnt the lesson. But he did learn it, friends. Isn't it good that he did? And this is what he wrote after. Verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Oh, what a horrible object he must have looked like. The great autocrat, the ruler of the world. And it says, then at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, look, he's speaking, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. He gets his sanity back. And I blessed the Most High. Now look at the way he talks. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Why, if you read that in the Psalms, you'd think it was written by David, wouldn't you? Much language of the Psalms is like that. David, the man that knew the Lord. But this is the heathen monarch writing it. And it says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? So you see how humbled he be. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honour and brightness returned to me. He gets back his kingdom again, and his position, after he's learnt the lesson. And my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour, who? One of his pagan gods? No. The King of Heaven. All whose words are truth, works are truth, and his ways, judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He's talking about himself. That word abase is the word humble. Those that walk in pride, he's able to humble. That's the marvellous way God dealt with him. Now, if a man can talk like that and really mean it, and we have no reason to believe that he didn't mean it, or it was just sham, well, it looks as though this man came to a saving knowledge of God. So we can thankfully look at this and say, well, how wonderfully does God work, even with the most proud. Then again, passing over just quickly, you come, of course, to Daniel's great test. We find the test of the young men in the furnace. You remember that? Well, that's one of our Sunday school lessons, was it not? But all the wonder of it, that they weren't alone. The faith of those young fellows. They said, our God is well able. But they said, if not, we won't obey you. If not, all that magnificent, if not, we will not do what they were commanded, to bow down and worship that image. All right, put them in the fiery furnace. Heat it 7 times, says this child. And he goes there and looks in. What does he see? He sees these 3 young fellows untouched. The clothes not touched. Not a single hair of their heads touched. He says, I see a 4th. Life to the Son of God. With them. So that's what God does, you see, with those that are determined to stand faithful. It's only just an example of what he said many times in the Old Testament and what we get repeated in the New Testament, that we have the presence of the Lord right to the very end. The one who never changes, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the unchanging God. That's the unchanging promise. So, supposing things in our own time, in our own generation and time, really became much worse. Supposing it became a thing of real cost to stand for Christ. It has in past history done that. We know the martyrs have gone to the stake for the Lord Jesus. Could it happen again in this country? Well, who would be bold enough to say it couldn't? It might. But how would we stand? How would you stand, do you think? How would I stand? Well, we've got the same unchanging God. We've got the same strength that took them, that stood with these young fellows, and yea, everyone that's determined to stand faithful. But the funny part is, or rather not, one call it funny, but it's extraordinary, that nothing is said about Daniel in that chapter. We're perfectly certain Daniel couldn't have bowed down and worshipped it, but nothing said about him. How did he escape? Well, we don't know. But his time of testing was yet to come. Because when Nebuchadnezzar passed off the scene, and the next ruler came on the scene, you remember, the kingdom of the Medo-Persia, Daniel's test came. The laws of Medo-Persia, you see, the monarchy was limited. He was just an autocrat, Darius, as Nebuchadnezzar. He was bound by the laws of the land. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't. He could make what laws he liked and get away with it. He could change them, but not Darius. And you remember how they cornered him and tried to trap Daniel, and finally he goes not into a burning, fiery furnace, but into a den of lions. And the same thing happens. God is there with him. And God shuts the lion's mouth. And as some once put it so beautifully, because you read in that chapter how Darius passed a sleepless night. Oh, he was terribly worried. He had to put Daniel there. Didn't want to. But he was forced to do it by the law of the land. And instead of him going to his bed and having a jolly good night, he couldn't sleep a wink, and there was Daniel in the lion's den, and he wasn't perturbed a scrap. And as someone said, well, the king fasted, Daniel feasted. And that's always the way, isn't it? Those that are willing to stand faithful. And he comes running to the lion's den, you remember. Is thy God able to keep these? Oh dear, fancy asking Daniel that. Of course. Of course he is. And so it's good for us to realise, as I say, isn't it, that even this day we're living so such a long way away from Daniel's day, aren't we? And yet we still need that keeping power. Friends, it hasn't changed. It's just the same. So if we spend a long time over these historical portions, well, we get a lot of blessing. I think we just scratch the surface of them. But don't despise them. Don't say, well, I learnt all that in Sunday school, which half that by. Don't do that. Because underlying, there's tremendous encouragement, tremendous cheer. Now, what I want to do next time, God willing, is to start with chapter 2, and we're going to look particularly at these great prophetic sections. We'll deal next time with the dream, the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and we'll see the way that is spread out to a time that's even yet future to us. Always bearing in mind the key that the Lord's given. The times of the Gentiles are marked with this. Jerusalem's going to be trodden down by a Gentile power. We know as long as Jerusalem is held by a Gentile power, that period, the times of the Gentiles, is still running. When that's lifted, the times of the Gentiles end. And you see, Romans chapter 11 talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. This Gentile period is going to end. And then what's going to happen? Well, the people of Israel are coming into their own again. They're going to be restored. They're going to be saved. They're going to be blessed. But only at the Lord's second coming. For he's coming again. He's coming to be deliverer from Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, we're told. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. And those that are so keen on spiritualizing, well, I always like to ask them, who do you think Jacob represents? If it doesn't mean Jacob or the people of Israel, just tell me who it does mean. And I've never met anybody bold enough to say that Jacob means the church yet. Of course, you may have done, I don't know. But never mind, these things are not real problems for those who allow God's word to mean what it says. Well, I think we will take that as our study for this evening, and God willing, meet next time, opening the book at chapter 2, and again remembering, as we should remember all the time, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Don't forget that. That's said in the last book of the Bible. But that's characteristic. All prophecy is finally gathered up in him and what he's done. Merely to search prophecy because you're interested in the future and you find it fascinating. See, a lot of Christians do that. Oh yes, you talk to them on Daniel. You talk to them on the book of the Revelation. They'll listen. You can make their flesh creep with the beasts and all the rest of it, you know, and the Antichrist and the goodness knows what. They love to hear all about that. But you try and see how it all points towards the Lord Jesus and the position he occupies. Well, they're not quite so keen. Well, that's a pity. Because the key's gone. The key's completely gone. If he is not there. Or you come to the climax in Daniel 7 when one night the Son of Man comes in that gorgeous vision upon the clouds of heaven, the great cloud comer, and takes the dominion at last. And he's the same one as in the book of Revelation chapter 19 that comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're not going to be so occupied with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and all the rest of it that we miss him. Otherwise that would be tragic. But our gaze is going to be directed towards that one who is the very centre and the circumference of God's word and his revealed purpose. Whether it is to save us or whether it is to finally take us to glory or to put us in that wonderful creation that he's now planning and will finally make a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, will finally put us where he wants us to be, in that perfect sphere of blessing. Well, God bless you. God keep us all until that day. And may we just catch the spirit we've seen tonight. We may say, well, by God's strength, I am going to be faithful. I'm not going to play fast and loose with what God has shown me. I'm not going to do it to try and please people, whether they're Christians or not. You see, there are some people say, yes, well, I'll be quite faithful when I'm dealing with unbelievers, but I don't like offending so-and-so. He or she's a Christian, and I don't want to hurt them. No, that mustn't be. If it's truth, friends, whether it's we're dealing with Christians or non-Christians. It means we've got to take the stand of that faithful man of God, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2, where we're told he yielded, no, not for an hour, that the truth of God might remain, might continue right through to you. That's the type of person that God is calling for today, young and old, those that say, I'm going to stand. He's not asked us to attack so much as to stand and hold fast and to hold forth when he gives us opportunity. May he bless us in so doing, for Christ's